Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe it was because I had never preached from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Maybe it was because I have never heard a sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 15. Maybe it was because I'm just stupid. But for some reason, I have decided to deal with this troubling passage today that leaves me uncomfortable and leaves me with many, many unanswered questions. It's a hard and complicated story. It's hard to follow. I will not be using the normal translation from your pew Bibles, but instead from the Message, which is easier to follow as I tell it. You're welcome to read along, but it will not be the exact translations. One more thing. As hard as it is for this story to listen to, it is even harder to hear it and understand it. Oh God, may you open us to an understanding of this word in Christ's name. Amen. Samuel the prophet said to King Saul, "God sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now listen to what the Lord of hosts, the God of the angel armies, says. I'm about to get even with Amalek for ambushing Israel when Israel came up out of Egypt. Now here's what you are to do. Go and attack Amalek under the holy war banner, making sure you destroy all that they have. Total destruction, complete annihilation, men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels, donkeys, dogs, cats, everything down to the last chicken." So Saul called the army together at Telaim and prepared them to go to war. 200 companies of infantry from Israel and another 10 companies from Judah. Saul marched to Amalek city and then hid in the canyon. Saul then sent word to the Kenites. They were his father Jethro's descendants. "Get out of there," he said, "while you can. Evacuate the city right now, or you'll get lumped in with the Amalekites and die in the holy war. I'm warning you now because you showed real kindness to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites evacuated the place. Then Saul went after Amalek from the canyon all the way to Shur near the Egyptian border. Everyone was utterly destroyed by the edge of the sword. But Saul and the army made an exception for Agag, capturing him alive, as well as the choice sheep and cattle and everything else that had worth. All the rest, which nobody wanted anyway, they utterly destroyed as God decreed, while they captured Agag and all that was valuable. Then God spoke to Samuel, "I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king. He's turned his back on me and refused to listen and do what I told him." Samuel was angry when he heard this and prayed his anger and disappointment all night long. And when he got up early in the morning to confront Saul, he was told that Saul had gone to Carmel to set up a victory monument in his own honor, and then was headed for Gilgal. When Samuel caught up with him, Saul boasted he had done what God had told him, saying, "God's blessings on you. I accomplished God's plan to the letter." "Really?" Saul said. "Then why am I hearing the bleating of sheep and the mooing of cattle that are not your own?" "Oh, it's just some Amalekite loot," said Paul. "The soldiers saved back a few of the choice cattle and sheep to offer up in sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Everything else we utterly destroyed under the holy plan." "Stop. That's enough," interrupted Samuel. "Let me tell you what God told me last night." "Okay," said Saul. Samuel scolded him. When you started out in this, you were a nothing, a nobody, and you knew it, and everybody else did too. Then God put you at the head of Israel, made you king over Israel, and God sent you off to do a job for him, ordering you, go and put those sinners, the Amalekites, under a holy ban. Go to war against them until you have totally wiped them out, utterly destroying everything. So why did you not obey God? Why did you grab all this loot? Why, with God's eyes on you all the time, did you brazenly carry out this evil? Defending himself, Saul said, what are you talking about? I did obey God. I did the job God sent me to do. I brought in King Agag and destroyed the Amalekites under the terms of the holy ban. The people saved back a few choice sheep and cattle in order to make a sacrifice to God at Gilgal. What's wrong with that? And Samuel said, do you think what God wants are burnt offerings and sacrifices, empty rituals just for show? He wants you to listen to him. Just listening is the thing, not staging a lavish religious production, not doing what God tells you is far worse than fooling around with this kind of magic. Getting self-important around God is worse than making deals with your dead ancestors. Now, because you said no to God's command, he says no to your kingship. Then Saul confessed, I have sinned. I've trampled over God's word and your instructions. I cared more about pleasing the people, so I let them tell me what to do. I beg you, absolve me of my sin. Take my hand and lead me to the altar so I can worship God. But Samuel refused. No, I can't go along with this. You rejected God's command. Now God has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed at his priestly robe and a piece tore off. Samuel stopped and looked back, saying, God has just now torn the kingdom from you and handed it over to your neighbor who is a better man than you are. He's projecting the call of David. Israel's God of glory doesn't deceive and he doesn't change his mind. He says what he means and means what he says. Still, Saul tried again. I have sinned, but don't abandon me. Support me with your presence before the leaders and the people. Come alongside me as I go back to worship God. Then Samuel changed his mind. He turned around and went back to him, and Saul fell on his knees before God and worshiped. After Samuel said, bring King Agag of Amalek to me, and Agag came dragging his feet, muttering that he'd be better off dead. And Samuel looked at him and said, just as your sword made many a woman childless, so your mother will be childless too. Then Samuel lifted the sword and cut Agag up in pieces in the presence of God right there in Gilgal. And that was the end of it. The end of it. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. They never saw each other again. But when Saul died, Samuel grieved over him. But the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If I was smart, I would leave it with the end of that hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, and say amen. But I never claim to be smart. I am curious, however. And as I said, as I read this text, I am asking myself a lot of questions about it. And here are a few of mine. Why does God need to get even with the Amalekites, like Don Corleone in The Godfather, who sooner or later will always get payback? Is God really this vengeful? Why will he not forgive Saul, even though Saul fell on the ground twice and asked forgiveness? Samuel gave it to him. And what's with this holy war? What kind of a God would order his people to utterly destroy, completely annihilate, not only the men soldiers, the women, the children, the babies, all the livestock, everything? Was it because God knew that leaving anything of worth to be taken by the soldiers could only continue to promote war? Because that, of course, is why people went to war mostly in those days, for the spoils of victory. By the way, the wheels invention put on wagons only increased the amount of warfare, because once you were able to take more spoils home with you, it meant marauding was that much more profitable. Is that why God said kill everything so you don't have any spoils? Was it because God feared taking the wives back as the women back as wives and children as slaves, that they might somehow, you know, bring their own gods and idols into the Jewish camp and therefore infect their worship? How is Samuel so sure that what he hears is God's word? He might be mishearing it. Does he alone have a direct line to God? No one else does. I tend to run from anyone who begins a sentence, "God told me." Why was Saul chosen to be king in the first place when the story says he was no count, he was a nobody, a nothing to begin with, and God knew that he would eventually live up to it? Was it because God was hurt that the people clamored for a king? To begin with, when God was supposed to be their king, they clamored for a king just like all the other nations. So God just says, okay, here's your king. You get this know-nothing Saul, proving his point. Why didn't Saul follow the instructions totally and totally destroy the Amalekites? He chooses to bring back things of value and blames his soldiers first for doing it, and then he blames the people himself for giving in to them. Was it because Saul knew that the best way to go forward in the next war was to let them know that there was going to be something in it for them? Samuel calls him on all of it, on the blaming, on the not listening to God, on the lying, on keeping the spoils, and then using God as an excuse for why you kept them as a sacrifice. By far, at least for me, the biggest question, however, is really a problem that I have with this story, and that is God's fragility, God's jealousy, bloodthirsty vindictiveness, and seeming inconsistency. It's all way too human. God comes across in this story like a jealous 16-year-old after his first snaked girlfriend, as vindictive as Russia's Putin and as bloodthirsty as Cersei Lannister in the Game of Thrones. Not something I recommend you watch, by the way. Human just like the rest of us. Even in the story, God admits to making a mistake, repenting of a mistake by making Saul king to begin with. He's filled with regret, sorrow, and grief. It forces me to ask the question, is this a fair picture of who God is? Is this a depiction of God that I know? I was taught Yahweh, the God of Israel, is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, all powerful, all present, all knowing. God knows everything. God doesn't make mistakes. God is ineffable, yes, transcendent, yes, unseeable, yes, holy, yes. God is God. I was taught Yahweh is both infinitely just and merciful, righteous and loving, wise and knowing. I was taught that God is like Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is like God. And everything I can understand about this says that Jesus would not have been for total annihilation of all the people as opposed to being for total forgiveness of all the people. What gives here? Okay, I know this is the Old Testament, right? That's what was written before Jesus. It's the Old Testament. We call it that for a reason. It's old. The New Testament comes along and it knows more because Jesus has revealed to us more the presence of God. We have a New Testament which supersedes the old. But I have to tell you, that line of thought is complete heresy. Either the Bible is the book of God or it's not. The old is as important as the new and equally as truthful. Same God, same Bible, and all the people who wrote it were Jews. Don't we claim the whole Bible? Yes. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Timothy wrote 2 Timothy 3:16. Ironically, when Timothy wrote this, all scripture he was talking about, we would call the Old Testament. The new hadn't been written yet. It was the Old Testament he's talking about. Which begs another question. Why are there seemingly so many inconsistencies in the Bible? And how literally are we supposed to take these stories, to read them and understand them, to decipher fact from fiction? How do we come to know what is God's will so that we don't turn up like Agag, chopped up by some zealous religious crazy person? Now, I know you want some resolution at this point because I've dug a pretty big hole, but I urge us to hang in the darkness of unknowing a little more before we try to fill it in with our own solutions and answers and proof texts. The thing for me, at least, is because the Bible is so full of inconsistencies and unanswered questions, has such a messy narrative that often contradicts itself, that offers evidence that it is truly God's word. It is because it is so messy that I am convinced this is God's word. It is not whitewashed propaganda by the machine making sure it fits a narrative they are trying to get us to buy. Do you get that? That's what's so powerful about it. The writers of the Bible know this. These stories go back 3,000 years. We're dealing with a culture and a language we cannot understand or relate to. We 21st century Western eyes, mostly left brain enlightened STEM educated Christians, do not speak Hebrew nor understand what that culture was like. To read these stories as if we were meant to hear them the way we hear them is an impossibility unless we start with what we don't know and do not understand. No preconceived ideas, no assumptions, no filling in the blanks. Jesus knew the power of this too, which is why when asked a question, he would return with a question and then tell a story. It was called a parable. The text forces us, or asks us at least, really forces us, if we want to get inside of it, to listen openly and curiously with great humility and awareness that we do not know as much as we think. And to listen this way risks our being turned upside down and inside out. And Hebrew scholars way smarter than we have been struggling with this text and arguing over these texts for 3,000 years. And we think we're going to get it? Whether actually true or not, historical or not, fiction or non-fiction, would never enter their mind. The story is not about facts as much as it is about truth. And when our need to verify these facts get in the way, then we miss the truth of the story altogether. When the need to verify facts gets in the way, we miss the truth altogether, and we have then become fundamentalist. There are fundamentalists on the left and on the right. Fundamentalists on the left, I will call atheist fundies, for they think that since some of the facts in the Bible are not scientifically possible, 7 days of creation, the world is flat according to the Bible, where did the people who married Cain and Abel come from? Then, therefore, the whole Bible is incredible, is suspicious. It doesn't occur to them that it's about the poetry and prose that builds on a story that is not meant to be read like a textbook, because they have been educated by textbooks. Ironically, those on the right make the same mistake, claiming the Bible is completely inerrantly, literally, factually, God-breathed, dictated word. And by the way, this idea started recently after the Enlightenment and really grew some traction only within the last 100 years. It's the same mistake both fundies make, believing it all has to be either scientifically and literally true, or one or the other is in questioning, and questioning anything is a slippery slope, because if there's one thing that's proven untrue, then you have to give it up altogether. But in my opinion, and this is my opinion, and take it for what it's worth, which is probably nothing, but my opinion is that the real slippery slope is taking the Bible so literally that sooner or later something's going to happen, whether we are liberal fundies and we receive some unbelievable moment of spiritual enlightenment to knock us off our overeducated pride perch, or we're conservative fundies and we all of a sudden come to see that, you know what, maybe evolution is right, which point both have lost their story, because it was all built in a house of cards. This is not a problem for the Hebrew writers. There's a third option for them, and that is to take these stories as they are. They are God-inspired, God-breathed, and also human. They are true in the spiritual sense, if not the material sense. They call us to stand under them and to be open to them and to let them move us with reverence and awe, and especially to live into them and let them live into us. They're holy works of art, written by faithful poet priests struggling to depict God's truth with words that fully cannot grasp the transcendent ineffableness of God's being. They are unbelievable paintings composed like a Monet looking across a pond of water lilies, trying to capture their essence. Over and over again, he paints it, trying to find it and reproduce it, but each time it changes, it leads him to see that they are always beyond his ability and art to capture. So he learns that it's not realism after all, it's called impressionism that comes closest, and he gives up on the actual details of it, and through enormous color and light and shape and form and contrast and composition, he gives us an impression of what is actually there, an impression. It's not real, it's an impression. And if we get all caught up in the technique and rendering and realism of it, we will miss the beauty. This is our story I'm talking about. And God gives us this story, I think, to raise as many questions as to answer. To force us to listen to our lives and our own stories, our own desires, our own hopes and dreams and losses and joys, our longings and hurts, to listen to that, our own stories. But that's not enough. He also gives us this Bible as the story, which is a direction for us to follow. And the best analogy I know is that it is like a Google road map pointing us toward the truth, but it is not the truth itself. It gives us many different options to get there as we would like to read into it, from Birmingham to Atlanta, and it even tells us where the rest stops are and even when we should rest, where the gas stations are, the incoming traffic jams, and even speed traps. But it is not the trip itself. The trip itself becomes the story that we live into it, the trip we take of it. And if we are faithful and listen to our story and God's story, even though it's full of hope and risk and assurance and surprise, we might find that we will make our way. So let me end with a parable. It's a parable. It's a parable. I had a lot of people say, did that really happen? In Crestline, a young woman and her 4-year-old daughter started to walk across the street at the pedestrian right-of-way in front of Crestline Pharmacy. A half a block up, in front of Taco Mama, a 17-year-old junior from Mountain Brook High is coming down the street in his father's BMW 750 while texting his girlfriend. How does it end? Is what happens next the will of God? How does it end? Does the mother with her child stop and look closely enough to notice the young man behind the wheel, pull back on the sidewalk? Or does the young man look up in time to see the mother and the child crossing and stop the car? And if so, which one or both or either are God's will? But what if she did not notice and she was in a hurry and didn't look up? And what if he didn't look up in time either and there was a tragedy right in the middle of Crestline Village? Is this tragedy God's will? I contend that anyone who claims to know the answer to this is deluding themselves. We don't know the answer to this question, along with a host of others, and if you think about it, that's a good thing. What we know, however, is where is God in this story? And I think the biggest question is, where is God not in this story? All over this parable, in the woman and child, in the 17-year-old boy, in the father who owned the car, and all the people who are connected to this in this city and town and country and world, where is God not in this story? In the loss and grief if it ends tragically, or in the joy and gratitude if it ends well? God is all over and in this story, playing it out with us, because God gives us the freedom to be the actors in this story without a clearly defined script. And our job is to improvise how we play it. We have the beginning and we have the end, and we have a map. And we also have an enormous amount of freedom to live the way God wants us to live into the story. But we don't know how it's going to go. I'm sorry, if you wanted a better, easier answer to the will of God with a more defined ending to my sermon than this, chill out. Improvise being as Christ-like as possible and live into the part we were born to play as God's people. And we'll see what happens. Amen.